Our text this morning is taken from the book of Judges. We're in chapter 7 in a series of studies on this really remarkable book, exciting book, and spiritually incredibly edifying book. Anyway, chapter 7, I'd like to read beginning with the middle of verse 8 to verse 15. Now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. During that night, the Lord said to Gideon, "Get up and go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp." So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern peoples had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. "I had a dream," he was saying. "A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed." His friend responded, "This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands." When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped God. And he returned to the camp of Israel and called out, "Get up! The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands." This is the word of the Lord. I suppose that most of us, with very good reason, tend to be skeptical about the subject of dreams. And our good reasons at least stem from the fact that, well, hey, for the most part, you can't even remember your dreams. The vast majority of them pass through your mind in the night, and absolutely nothing of them is recalled the next day. Even those that happen to be disturbing enough to awaken you, or the ones that happen to be, well, in mid-film when the alarm goes off in the morning and you wake up and so are mindful of the dream you're having that moment, even those you have difficulty reconstructing accurately, you only have fragments of recollection of them. Many of you know that Sigmund Freud was intensely interested in dreams, and along with his obsession about sexual impulses, tended to make a great deal out of dreams. He assumed that the dreams of his patients would be like a direct window into their unconscious and would give him insight, particularly to various sexual problems that they might be dealing with and other issues of that sort. But I think most of us have learned not to take our dreams very seriously, and a good deal of the reason is even the ones you can remember are so implausible. They're all so odd and phantasmagorical. Sometimes the chronologies are all off. Not infrequently, I might be dreaming about my wife and children, but there we are living in the house that I grew up in. I mean, if I had had Janie there, I'd been in big trouble. They don't seem to match up very well with reality. The solutions you come to in your dreams, you try them on, you realize they're not going to ever work. Not surprisingly, then, one very popular theory about the reason, the purpose of dreams, and it's assumed they must have some purpose, is a purpose, a understanding Francis Crick put out, which is that they function, well, kind of like the delete function in your computer. The purpose of the dream is your brain is weeding out, culling out useless data in order that the hard drive doesn't get over full. Just so everything you dream is something the brain is choosing to throw away because it's garbage. And when you think about some of your dreams, you can imagine that kind of has some compelling insight to it. The alternative theory is almost the opposite. Robert Stickgold at Harvard has been arguing recently that no, the brain is actually, during these dreams, REM sleep particularly, doing a very important job of pruning memory and consolidating it and helping to reinforce things that you've learned. There are puzzling factors connected with that, and I'm not going to get into the whole debate, but at least one thing everyone is in agreement with, and that is that if you deprive somebody of their sleep, the REM sleep, where you're doing most of your dreaming, over a period of time, the one thing they will do a very poor job of is problem solving. They can certainly do anything that involves just regurgitating information that they already have, memorized facts. But if you're writing a novel, doing something that requires creativity, painting or something like that, the last sleep that you have, that is that REM sleep that is so rich with dreams, is the very sleep you don't want to lose. Because when you've lost that, then all you do is think in ruts. The creativity is gone. And it is an interesting fact for anybody who is under pressure to get a painting done. Don't set the alarm. In any case, what do dreams mean? Well, the ancient world was very interested in this too. They thought about it a lot outside the Bible. We have examples not only in Egypt and in Mesopotamia of a whole cast of characters who were professional interpreters of dreams, kind of like Freud before Freud, but they published manuals, and we have one from the time of Gideon that actually was popular in Egypt. And here, it would give you like a code. If you had this dream, this is what it means. And here are just some examples. If a man sees himself in a dream, submerging in the Nile. Of course, in Egypt, that's where it would be. Good omen. It means cleansing from all evil. Because the ancient world had an association between water and cleansing. In fact, baptism, it's kind of playing on that symbolism, isn't it? If you see yourself trapping birds, it means that someone's going to seize your property. It's bad omen. You say, well, why would that be? Well, it's because the Egyptian word for trapping and the Egyptian word for seizing rhyme. And it's a pun. And so it's like a suggestion, a word suggestion that's going on, they think. If you see yourself looking into a deep well, supposedly it's a bad omen. It means someone's going to put you into prison. If you see yourself eating crocodile flesh, that's a good omen. It means you're going to become a politician. Honestly, I didn't make that up. That's apparently they realized that only a bigger crocodile would eat crocodile flesh. I don't know. Anyway. In any case, what does the Bible make of all this? Well, the Bible has this interesting balanced view about dreams. It recognizes that, well, we shouldn't be superstitious about them as if they're automatically some mandate from heaven, that every one of them has some deep meaning or that God is trying to get through to us. In fact, the Bible recognizes very often our dreams are just the result of wishful thinking. Our subconscious desires emerge in some way. And, well, for example, we have the problem of false prophets in Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah is speaking in behalf of God. How I've heard what the prophets say who prophesy lies in my name, God says. They say, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long will this continue in the hearts of these lying prophets who prophesy the delusions of their own minds? Indeed, I'm against those who prophesy false dreams, declares the Lord. They tell them and they lead my people astray. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. And so, you know, some of our dreams, you know, you just got to be a little cautious about. In fact, I had one on Wednesday. I dreamt that I persuaded the elders here at the church to let me have a conference on Reform theology and the work of the Holy Spirit. It's one of my passions that Calvin, the biggest contribution he had to theology was on the work of the Holy Spirit, even though a lot of people don't know that or don't think that way. And so, I was kind of excited about this in my dream. And fortunately, I got too excited and I woke up and I didn't get a chance to see whether there was like a large crowd there or a small crowd. So I don't know whether to go with it. You know, of course, it could have been a large crowd that was all sleeping too. You know, that's possible, I suppose. Anyway, a lot of times there's no deeper meaning. Isaiah chapter 29 talks about how it will be as with a dream, with a vision in the night, as when a hungry man dreams he is eating. but he awakens and his hunger remains. Or when a thirsty man dreams, he is drinking, but he awakens faint and his thirst is unquenched. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, it says, as a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. In other words, if you worry a lot, you'll probably have a nightmare. And if you talk a lot, you're going to say something stupid. And Ecclesiastes has this kind of, you know, street wisdom. It's very helpful at times for folks like me. Anyway, I'm not saying I obey it. I just say I admire it. In any case, you have anxieties. They're going to surface in your dream. And sometimes the Bible recognizes that God speaks to us in our dreams. That is, well, he's got us with our defenses down when we're dreaming and sleeping, and so sometimes he can kind of get through in a way that wouldn't happen when you have all your conscious defenses up. You suddenly recognize in the aftermath of a dream that something has been bothering you, and you'd been pretending even to yourself that it wasn't so, but there it is in the dream, and that anxiety reminds you of the problem. In the Old Testament, in the New Testament, God sometimes reveals himself in very vivid ways to pagans as well as to prophets. In one passage in Numbers 12, he says to Moses' sister and brother, listen, look, when a prophet of the Lord, like the two of you guys, is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions. I speak to him in dreams, but this is not true with my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly, and not in riddles. In other words, the kind of revelation that Moses got was a kind of revelation you can hear. When God speaks from heaven out of his own theophany, the pillar of fire and cloud, everyone can hear. When he speaks to the prophets before Moses, he sometimes would just speak in very obscure ways. After Moses, the prophets who followed Moses also got very objective revelation from God and not this sort of little puzzling mixture of muddle and whatever that comes from dreams. That's the point of what happens in the book of Deuteronomy. And anyway, even our own experience, even without having God actually speak to us in our dreams, he speaks to us through them. Psalm 16 says, I praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. That when you're lying on the bed and no longer, you know, washing the dishes and you know, the TV's off, and you're just thinking, and maybe falling into sleep, maybe waking up. As you reflect on your dreams, God can actually speak to you and help you to realize things that maybe you didn't realize before. I like to think of it as not necessarily helping us in terms of cognitive development, but emotional development. In our dreams, we get, well, life's too short to learn everything by trial and error, right? You you're not going to learn it all by jumping out of a plane without a parachute and see how that works. You know, you can try a lot of things, but a lot of things you can't try. In your dream life, you get to try a lot of the things that would make a ruin of your life and experience emotionally the lesson and with God's help take that home. For example, I used to, when I was in school, I'd not infrequently have a dream that my physics professor would notice me in the exam hall and with all the students gaping, would call me out and say, Gordon Hugenberger, you have not studied. Get out of here. Now, that never actually happened. But the nightmare made it sure that I was going to study harder. I mean, I realized this is not a good thing to happen. It feels very painful. And so out of the painful emotional response, you get reinforcement for doing what's right. I'll admit sometimes it troubles me that in my nightmares, if I'm being chased by a hungry lion or some other ruthless enemy, I seem to forget the way out. I mean, sometimes I get it right. Sometimes I'll pray in my dream. But a lot of times I don't pray in my dream for some reason. And I'm guessing that's because I didn't grow up in a Christian home. I'm guessing because I went a little too long when my imagination was being developed without real faith. That came later in my life. And so I have some rehab to do. But, you know, maybe, whatever the case, I I get out of those dreams and I realize, you know what made them a nightmare? It wasn't that the lion was chasing me. It's what I didn't do about it. I didn't have the assurance of God's love in my dream. I didn't pray like I would hope to respond in a normal, terrible situation. That's what turns the dream into a nightmare. And it reminds me that, you know, there are plenty of people who are living the nightmare in their waking hours. They have daymares when I only have nightmares. They're living a life without assurance of God's love and no ability to pray. They're the atheists and the foxholes who are very much alone. And it reinforces then my desire to love God more, to depend more on Him, and to be much quicker to get down on my knees when I'm in trouble. I found dreams very important also emotionally in terms of developing my emotional response when I was in school and fell in love with Janie. I met her the very first week of school, and I admit I told my roommate I met the woman I want to marry, and unfortunately I told my parents too. And they were very upset that here I was going to now spend all 4 years of college when I could have met tons of women and, you know, figured out which one was the best, and, you know, that I was now blind. I was blind. I just had looked at one woman, and, you know, she knocked me off my feet. And you know, they would try to, I can understand it from a parent's point of view, their worry. And so they and some other siblings would say kind of unkind things about Janie to help me to try to, you know, come on, get out and look, shop around, you know. Then God blessed me by giving me a series of dreams for a period of 3 or 4 weeks where I had these nightmares that she fell back in love with her former boyfriend. And I'd wake up with sweat and I just, you know, crying, you know, it just like it happened, it really happened. And you know, God used that to make me realize I cannot live without this woman. I am totally in love with her. And that was good, and that ended all the doubts. So God can use He can speak. I will praise the Lord who counsels me, even at night my heart instructs me. He can remind you of how hopeless life is without God as you think about your failure to act in faith in your nightmare, or how dreadful life would be without that loved one that you may even be taking for granted. You know, you got kind of used to your marriage or something. And anyway, so yeah, God can use dreams and nightmares. Our text is about that. Only it's not Gideon's dream, interestingly. There's a Bible interpreter commentary by Cheryl Exum, and she points out, no character in the whole book of Judges receives more divine assurance than Gideon. And yet none displays more doubt. If you've read the whole story, you're amazed. I mean, you would be envious of the revelations he gets. God speaks to him. You know, he's up there hiding, thrashing out wheat in a wine press, and the angel of the Lord shows up and talks to him and says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." Wouldn't you want God to say that to you? Well, of course, he has said that to you. His word says that. It tells you your new identity. It reminds you you're a new creature in Christ if you put your faith in Him. The old is gone, new has come. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. God has said some amazing things in His Word. Well, then Gideon, you know, wonders, well, who's this that's telling me this? And sure enough, the angel of the Lord does a miracle. He causes fire to come out of a rock. He goes up in the smoke. And you say, well, I don't get that. I get the word of the Lord, but I don't get, like, you know, miraculous confirmation. It's really Him talking. Oh, of course you do. We have the prophetic word of God made more sure here. We have the same Bible, the same word of God that's telling you that the Lord is with you and will strengthen you and give you a new life in Him if you'll depend on Him, is the word that prophesies in detail Jesus' birth in Bethlehem, born of a virgin, the whole course of His earthly ministry, the details of His death, the resurrection, and all the rest of it. It's been confirmed, miracle after miracle. And so the angel assures Gideon, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites together. And there are the various tests we've talked about them, the setting out of the fleece, and so on. So what gives? In our passage, it begins. God says, during the night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. There's the promise. If you're afraid to attack, that's God reading Gideon's heart in his gracious condescension. Gideon, you know, he might be putting up a brave front for his fellow soldiers, but God reads him like an open book. He's shaking in his boots. If you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah and listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you'll be encouraged to attack the camp. So he and Purah, his servant, went down to the outpost of the camp. Gideon needed some bucking up, and God's plan was to have him hear the dream of his enemies, a nightmare of his enemies. And the Bible interpreters can't keep themselves from ragging on Gideon because, see, once again, he doubts. He doesn't have faith. Where's his courage? Why does he need more help? But what they forget is that between the last supernatural sign that we read about in this passage, God had whittled down his army from 32,000 men to 300 men to go against the Midianite hordes. It was bad enough before they were outnumbered 4-1, you know, but God realized even being outnumbered 4-1, they'd still take credit, given their pride and arrogance, for the victory should God allow them to win. So then he whittles it down, so now it's 450-1. So it can only be God that brings the deliverance. Well, in any case, so God says, if you're afraid to attack, you'd be afraid to go against an enemy that outnumbers you 450-1. And not only numerical superiority, but superiority of weaponry. Camels, so numerous that they can't even be, they got tanks, better tanks than you do. In fact, you don't got any tanks if you're Gideon. All you've got is just horns and lights. I mean, that's all you got. So God encourages him, and notice that the Lord isn't just simply zapping him so that he no longer is afraid. How does he actually get rid of the fears? God ministers to Gideon's fears in a precious and appropriate way, first by assuring him of his presence. The Bible does the same thing with us. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you, and he will never leave you nor forsake you. He gives us his promise and reminds us of his presence. It isn't just zap and now you're not afraid. You got to think about the God who's now with you. He fortifies us and encourages us by reminding us of past faithfulness. He says that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, don't be afraid of your enemy. Remember well the Lord, what the Lord your God did to Pharaoh and all of Egypt. Think of the past victories God has given you to get strength for the present battle. He goes on and impresses the people in Gideon as well with just what the security he has and the inexhaustible love and omnipotent power that's now at his disposal with God being there. He ministers to these fears. But what is most interesting is the ministry that comes from hearing God's promise from one you would least expect it, from the Midianites themselves. To get that promise, he's got to go to a place where he will hear it. Yeah, it's like you and me today. You know, you may have had something else in mind to do with your Sunday morning, but despite whatever impediments, here you are. And for Gideon, the job was he had to go down to the camp of the enemy. By the way, don't think that Gideon's afraid of dying. It's not that he's concerned. He goes down to the camp. Think about this. I mean, imagine if the CIA found out there were a whole bunch of Al-Qaeda folks right outside of Kandahar in some valley. And, you know, do we really expect President Obama to go there and walk down maybe with his aide-de-camp, you know, so he's got someone to hold his weapon or whatever? The two of them, in order that they might hear some uncensored conversation among Osama and one of his henchmen. You know, I mean, this is what Gideon does in the middle of the night. He risks his life. His problem is not with being afraid he might die. His problem is putting at risk 300 people who are going to be doomed, if this really is not of the Lord, to go against an army so uncountable as the Midianites. So he and his Porah, his aide-de-camp, go down and they hear this very unexpected message. The coincidence is part of it. Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. The chances of being to the right man is 1 out of 135,000. God's sense of timing, you know, that you just happen to be there, you know, where you heard the testimony that really talks to you, God uses as your situation. What are the chances of that? Getting there right in the nick of time to hear this soldier sharing his nightmare with the fellow soldier and having the interpretation. And of course, the interpretation is itself incredible and very transparent in a way. The man himself understands what the tent represents. The Midianites are in tents. In Judges chapter 6, 5, they came up with their livestock and their tents were like swarms of locusts. And so in his dream, he thinks of his own army. There they are camped out on Israelite soil, and he thinks of his camp represented by that tent. And he says, a round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. So the guy who does the dreaming, he knows what the tent represents. What he wants to know is, what is that bread all about? A loaf of barley bread comes tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. Now, what's that about? Well, you could have some of that goofy interpretation that I read for you earlier and figure out the dream, but no, the man who interprets the dream makes perfect sense. They're keenly aware that the Israelites, they're having to eat barley bread. They're on welfare because for 7 years, the Midianites have been coming to town right at the wheat harvest, taking all the wheat, the better bread that lasts longer, is more nutritious, more delicious. Gideon himself is keenly aware of this. When we first meet him in chapter 6, he's up hiding up in the hills, threshing out wheat in a wine press, which was a trick to do. You need normally a big open space for the wind to work and all the rest of it. So the barley bread represents Israel. It's from the arrogant Midianite perspective. It's like imagining your enemy at, not as prime rib of beef, but Spam. You know, I'm not talking about the computer kind. You know, those of you, maybe you're not old enough to know what Spam is. But anyway, low cuts of meat mixed with a lot of things you don't want to know about, I guess. I don't know. Anyway. And so the bread comes down, and in fact, it says a round loaf. That word only appears here, and if you look at other Bibles, you'll find out that other Bibles, and I think for better reasons, since the Hebrew word only appears here, it's best to use other close languages, and it turns out Arabic has the very same word, and in Arabic, the word means stale, or moldy, or putrid. So I think it's a stale, no wonder it's Knox, you know, it's not like a soft, you know, Wonder Bread, which just kind of, this has got some oomph to it. Comes down, knocks over, upends the tent. But from the Midianite perspective, it's a moldy bread, a barley bread, something you despise, but they have the victory. It's the old lesson, God making his strength perfect in weakness. God said that Israel may not boast against me and that her own strength has saved her, so he whittles down the army to nothing, just 300. Just a moldy loaf of barley bread, that what can that do? But God, because God is the one who's using that barley bread, the Midianites are doomed. It's God making his strength perfect in our weakness. The interpretation, amazingly, includes even Gideon's name. This can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the Israelite. You know, Gideon, he thought, when God first talked to him, he said, who am I? I'm nobody. Well, God is raising up that nobody to strike terror into the heart of the enemy. Nothing other than the sword of Gideon, the Lord God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into their enemies. Well, here's the comfort. You know, it often happens that way. This last week, I have a member of my extended family we get along very well, dear friend. But he has made most of his living as a bookie. I got to be careful because I know we've got police here. But a couple of months ago he died, and I was driving his wife to do an errand, kind of trying to encourage her. And anyway, I just said, I'm planning to preach on Gideon and how God ministers to his fears. And she just interrupted me and said, you know, my favorite story about that is from, remember when Jesus was in the boat asleep and the disciples were terrified because a storm came up. And then they woke him up because of the storm. And he got up and immediately commanded the wind and the waves, and it all went away. It was all at peace. But then he turned to his disciples and said, why are you so afraid? Do you have so little faith? I mean, if you've got Jesus in the boat, what bad thing can happen? If he's in the boat with you, what can happen? I couldn't believe this sister-in-law saying this to me. I didn't know she would know anything in the Bible. I wasn't sure that she would ever have gone to church. And it just was so deeply comforting to me to hear it from someone you don't expect, you know, who's not paid to say these things, who is, you know, anyway, you know, and it's true. There it is, the truth. Anyway, God comforted Gideon because he heard the nightmare of his enemy. And there are many cases in the Bible where he does the very same thing. He lets God's people hear the nightmares of their enemy. At the cross of Jesus Christ, when Jesus was being tried and then sentenced to crucifixion, remember how Pilate, the governor, who was the judge, sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him a message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I've suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." We hear about the nightmare of the enemy, and you and I, overhearing that, are comforted. It's true. They had no right to condemn the Son of God to death on the cross. He only died out of love for me. Nebuchadnezzar had nightmares, and Daniel in chapter 2 interprets them, and that becomes a tremendous comfort to God's people through the ages, the nightmares of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. He who had built up an empire in 25 years that was greater than the Assyrians had managed to forge in 300 years. And then he has this nightmare of all of his work like a big idol. And there he is, the head, and another kingdom comes after it and destroys him. And another kingdom is going to come and destroy that kingdom. And a fourth kingdom is going to come and destroy that kingdom. And when the fourth kingdom comes, God is then going to set up his kingdom that will never be destroyed. And of course, in the sequence, that's Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And it's in Rome's time that God would set up his kingdom that will never be destroyed in the work of Christ, the Messiah, who came to fulfill that promise. Well, anyway, that's the nightmare of our enemies. When Israel came into the promised land at Jericho, they found a harlot, not exactly the person you'd think would be giving them comfort when they'd already heard God's word. But sure enough, she is the one who shares the nightmares of her people. They're terrified because of you Israelites. And so God assured them that he had been working on the enemy before their troops ever arrived. He got to the problem before you got to the problem. If you walk with him, you know how often that happens. You and I get to hear the nightmares of our enemies. Of course, our fight is a different kind of fight. It's not against actual people. It's against principalities and powers and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." There's a spiritual kingdom and a spiritual war, an all-out war of which you are a part, whether you like it or not. It's a war of ideas, of understanding of what the truth is, with an enemy who is spinning out disinformation and propaganda constantly. And that war a spiritual war that continues not only in terms of information and truth, but even into the battle that you fight with respect to your own bodily appetites, your own habits, your own selfish ways. All of this, as the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, all of this is an analogy to the situation Gideon finds himself in. And the question is, what comfort can we get? Well, we can get the comfort of knowing what God has promised. But strikingly, he sometimes lets us hear the nightmare of our enemy on the whole question of creation. Robert Jastrow, self-proclaimed agnostic, well-known astrophysicist at one point, one of the directors or main leaders at the NASA program, writes about creation. At this moment, it seems as though science will never be able to raise the curtain on the mystery of creation. Now, this is not to deny the validity of scientific insights, but it'll explain the equations, but it doesn't explain what puts the fire into the equations that make it describe the world we have. Anyway, for the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream, Jastrow writes. The scientist has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He's about to conquer the highest peak, and as he pulls himself over the final rock, he's greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. You know, at the end of the day, well, even as Stephen Hawking said about science may be able to solve the problem of how in principle the universe began, but it can never answer the question, why does the universe bother to exist? The meaning of our life, likewise, honest pagans sometimes tell us their nightmares. Marcus Aurelius, the Roman emperor, the most powerful man on the planet in his day, a brilliant philosopher, a sensitive writer, an author. Aurelius writes, man's life from his non-Christian, his pagan perspective. A man's life is a pinpoint in infinite time, a knife edge between two eternities. His life work is just smoke and nothingness. His prizes are a bird flying past, vanished before we can grasp it. His life is like that of puppets jerking on a string. The clash of armies is the quarrel of puppies over a bone. What does it all mean? And Aurelius knew what he was talking about. He had the misfortune of leading Rome at a time where there was virtually unending war, one after another, with the Germanic tribes up the Danube and everywhere else. All the life of a man's body is a stream that flows, all the life of his mind a dream and a delirium. In his existence, a warfare and a sojourn in a strange land. And his after fame, what happens after this life? Just oblivion, zero, nothing. We have modern pagans who sometimes are honest enough to share with us their nightmares too. Sir Leonard Woolfe, the great British publisher, statesman for over 50 years, the husband of Virginia Woolfe, the essayist. Anyway, he writes, at the end of his life, he wrote this, looking back at the age of 88, imagine what you would say looking back at the age of 88. Looking back at the age of 88, over 57 years of my political work in England, knowing what I aim for and the results, meditating on the history of Britain and the world since 1914, I see clearly that I have achieved practically nothing. The world today and the history of the human ant hill during the last 57 years would be exactly the same if I had played ping pong instead of sitting on committees and writing books and memoranda. I have, therefore, to make the rather ignominious confession to myself and to anyone else who may read this book that I must have in this long life ground through between 150,000 and 200,000 hours of perfectly useless work. That's the nightmare of the unbeliever, that it's all just a big fat zero. It's all a life that means nothing. It's a life like we read in some Bertrand Russell, life is nothing but a competition to be the criminal rather than the victim. And he went through a string of four wives and committed adultery openly against each of them. this great philosopher, Bertrand Russell. Well, that's the nightmare. And you say, well, wait a minute, if life's so hopeless, well, what about the nightmare spiritually of Satan? I mean, I don't think he has dreams, but we hear his nightmares and we know what he does with them. He's become ever more vicious because he knows his time is short. He's like the 2nd SS Panzer Division of Nazi Germany, the atrocities multiplied after D-Day, as it became ever more certain that the Third Reich was going to fall. Instead of everyone putting down their arms and saying, that's enough, in fact, far from that, they became more furious in their hatred. They became more unyielding in their malevolence. In Soviet Union, Czechoslovakia, Greece, Holland, Serbia, Norway, Italy, and especially in France, they leveled whole towns, taking the youngest babies to the oldest men over 90, and would just shoot them, put them in buildings, and burn them alive. For what? And so the enemy of our souls is on a campaign of destruction. He knows his time is short. The devil has come down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows his time is short, Revelation chapter 12 says. What are we to do about it? Just keep in mind that the battle is always fiercest before the victory. When the enemy, of course he's going to push back. If you're trying to give up some habit in your life that is causing you to destroy yourself and your family, be sure of this, Satan doesn't want to lose you. And the temptations are going to get tougher and tougher until you win. And the Bible says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Stand firm in the faith because you know your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. And the God of all grace who called you into his eternal glory after you've suffered a little while, after the struggle was briefly engaged, he will restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that in any battle in which we find ourselves, battles that are raging within, battles for the allegiance of our hearts, our minds, in terms of our culture, that, Lord, we would look to you. And we would ask, O God, that you would strengthen our wobbly and feeble knees, that you would strengthen our arms to do that which is good, that you would give us backbone and brace us so that we'd be firm and fortified and resolute in fighting the enemy, that we might enjoy the fullness of life that you came to give us, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.